I speak to you in the name of the living God.
Amen. Amen.
We are invited by John's gospel once again to love one another. Last week, when I told Jenny Shea, who, by the way, is this week preaching at her former church, when I told her that I was going to preach on the gospel, and she goes, "Not about all that love." John's gospel is like peeling the onion, and each layer it gets more fragrant, it's more real as we discover how it is that we are to love one another. But there is something that comes just a little bit before that we can take for granted or just ignore altogether. And John begins to point it out when he says to folks, "You did not choose me. I chose you. I chose you." We like to think of ourselves as capable human beings who make good choices. And sometimes we do. But those choices never begin with us, and they never end with us. We're not the first person to make those choices. But we are influenced in every decision that we make by countless numbers of those choices made by people who have come before us, who have served as mentors and guides, and other times as negative examples of what certain choices will mean for us. And in the context of the community of faith, we do not choose to be children of God. We simply respond to God's choice to call us God's children. And as Jesus says, "My friends, my friends." So where do we start? I'm helped by our first reading today from the book of the Acts of the Apostles, where Peter is still speaking. I like that phrase, while he's still speaking. Preachers have a tendency to talk longer than what people listening to them are always comfortable with. But he is still speaking, and the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard the word. It's an image for you, isn't it? The Holy Spirit, not descending gently like a dove, not even coming through like a mighty wind, but just falling right upon you. And the circumcised believers, we are told, those good and faithful persons of the Jewish community, the children of Israel, they came and they were astounded because the Holy Spirit had been poured out even upon the Gentiles. Those folks who were not part of the company of the children of Israel, those others that somehow weren't worthy, they had not been appropriately integrated into the club. They didn't know the secret handshake and all the code words, and they had not been baptized. But Peter said, "Can anyone withhold the water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit? Can anyone withhold the water for baptizing?" This past week, there was much in the news about an Episcopal congregation who did just that. Refused to baptize the child of a gay couple. Just flat out said that was inappropriate. After a little bit, the bishop intervened in that matter and said, yes, indeed, they could. Well, That's one of those interventions that should never be needed. Ever be needed. So oftentimes in the community of faith, we ask the question, who belongs and who doesn't? Who's in and who's out? Who's a sinner and who isn't? Who's a member here? Well, I thought we had a few. This is not a rhetorical question. Who is a member here? And what does that mean? What does that mean? How did you get to be one of them? Just yell out. I won't look. Confirmation, I heard a word. Well, how about baptism? Some of you were baptized. Some were confirmed.
Barry.
Who?
Barry.
Barry. You became a member by being Barryized. I have to tell a story on Barry. She doesn't know this is going to happen. I'm going to pay for this. Her very son, who was on the search committee that dug me up, when we came to interview, we snuck in to be part of worship. That particular Sunday was Youth Eucharist, and we had been warned that there is this woman by the name of Barry, and she will descend upon you like the plagues of Egypt. Because she will recognize that you have never been seen in these parts before. And be very careful, because she'll want to know where you came from and all that. And we don't want her to know that, because you're a secret. It's good to have people like that, though, because let it never be the case that someone who comes into a community of faith, sometimes repeatedly it happens in churches, and nobody ever notices that they've never been here before. That wasn't what I was talking about, was it? Anybody remember what it was? I did remember, but years ago, I've told some of you this, I was preaching, and there was this horrible noise, and after the noise happened, scared everybody to death, and I went, "Where was I?" And somebody in the choir yelled, "Near the end."
You were saying, who belongs to the church? Who belongs to the church?
I remind you of the lesson. While Peter was still speaking, how we become members is really important to some folks and not important to others of us at all. And we have different ways of determining how you are a member. Some people show up and they hang around long enough and they get their picture taken and it's put in the directory and there you go. Some of those people have been baptized, others haven't. I remember once years ago, a woman came to me and she said, "I'm terribly embarrassed, but you know, I realize I've never been baptized." She was 86. She'd never been baptized. And then when she realized she probably should have been, she was embarrassed to admit that she'd gone through half of her life, now most of her life, all of her life, as a non-baptized person. You know, technically, you're supposed to be baptized before you receive communion. Technically. Now, the prayer book is very clear that the expectation is that all baptized persons receive communion. The only requirement for membership is being baptized. And we get things all confused in the church sometimes, because what was intended to be an appropriate pastoral response to people and a way of saying, if you're baptized, it doesn't matter whether you know anything or not, doesn't matter how old you are, it doesn't matter what you are, if you're baptized, you should be here as part of the table fellowship. So there's no age requirement for any of that. There was a time in most Episcopal churches that you didn't receive communion until you were confirmed. Anybody remember those days? You know, that was never the teaching of the church. Ever. Ever. But it was the practice. It was the practice of the church. And you know how it came to be? Not through some theological discussion. The fact is that children didn't receive communion before then because they weren't here. They weren't in church. They were downstairs or down the hall having education, and they weren't brought in as we do now in time for communion. And so they didn't come to church until after they had been confirmed, and then they didn't go to Sunday school anymore. So after they were confirmed, Sunday school ended because they had learned everything they could possibly ever learn. They were graduated from learning stuff. And then they got to come to church and receive communion. Peter said, "Can anyone withhold the water for baptizing these people?" Baptism is certainly a symbol of our inclusion as part of the community of faith. And it is to be encouraged. It's a good practice at whatever age. Be we 8 months or 8 years or 86 years. It really doesn't matter. You know, even though we have canons, rules, and regulations in the church that define how and what we do things, you know, when God chooses to bestow God's very Spirit upon us, I have it on the best authority that God does not go to the divine bookshelf and pull down a copy of the Constitution and canons of the Episcopal Church in the United States of America. I'm pretty sure God really does not care what is written in those books. God chooses to bestow the Spirit upon who God chooses to bestow the Spirit. And history and tradition suggests, in spite of what the church does, that Spirit is bestowed upon all people. All people. Whether it is like a rushing wind on the day of Pentecost, or whether it is that still small voice that speaks through the whirlwind, or in the simple breath that Jesus breathes upon his disciples and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." The Spirit is that which embraces us and empowers us and bestows upon us the very ability to be people of God. Lay theologian Phyllis Tickle talks about that there are perhaps three ages of the faith, at least in the Judeo-Christian heritage. And she said it corresponds with our understanding of the Trinity. She goes, there was that period of time that you could call it, using that Trinitarian language, the time of the Father. And that was that roughly 2,000 years of history that is marked as the history and faith of the people of Israel, going back to the time of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and all the way fast forwarding through Moses and the prophets, the entry into the promised land, the conquest of Canaan, the raising up of the kings, judges and kings of Israel. And then the second developmental phase of this Judeo-Christian heritage is what we know as the history of Christianity. Again, a 2,000-year period of history in which we embrace not only an understanding of a God who is wholly other and far distant from us, but of a God who is very near, like a brother or sister that we can see and touch. But we're not done yet. We're not done yet, see? And this is a key for us, because each tradition then yields to the next developmental phase. And Phyllis says we are perhaps entering into the era of the Spirit. The era of the Spirit, where we no longer worry so much about which club you belong to. We no longer worry about which doctrine you follow. We simply worry about how we can better embrace one another as God's family. Jury's all out yet on how we will respond to that call to be the people of the Spirit. But it begins not with love, as we so oftentimes assume, but it begins with something before love is even possible. It begins with what is said in the passage today. And that is, and it's also said in the in the prayer that we pray together. That we may obtain your promises, which exceeds all that we can desire. Desire. What is the requirement for receiving the Holy Spirit of God? It's not participating in the sacraments. It's not receiving the bread and wine. It's not even being baptized, even though we say at baptism the Spirit comes upon us. I suggest to us that the first gift, perhaps, that God gives to us is the desire to be part of God's family, the desire to connect with one another, the desire to fill our lives as opposed to impoverishing them, and in like fashion doing the same for others. Thomas Merton often says that he believed that even the desire, just the desire to please God, does in fact please God. Just the desire to please God, in fact, pleases God. The only requirement for membership is a desire. All of our friends in 12-step programs know that. AA, NA, OA, whatever A you want. The only requirement for membership is a desire to no longer practice one's addiction. So the only desire for membership in God's household, regardless of its brand, be it Episcopal or Christian, organized or not, the only requirement is a desire to draw nearer to the one who has called us, who loves us, and who would gift us with the Spirit. That prayer, or that statement of Thomas Merton, is part of a larger prayer of which I would like to close. My Lord God, I have no idea where I am going. I do not see the road ahead of me. I cannot know for certain where it will end, nor do I really know myself. And the fact that I think that I am following your will does not mean that I am actually doing so. But I believe that the desire to please you does in fact please you. And I hope I have that desire in all that I am doing. I hope that I will never do anything apart from that desire. And I know that if I do this, you will lead me by the right road, though I may know nothing about it. Therefore will I trust you always, though I may seem to be lost and in the shadow of death. I will not fear, for you are ever with me, and you will never leave me to face my perils alone. Amen.